Let us all pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy grace. Thou art the God of all grace. We thank Thee for the privilege to preach the gospel of the grace of God. And today we pray that Thou wilt let Thy grace be upon us as we gather to hear this Thy word. Speak to each heart, we pray. Minister to every soul. And to Thee be all the glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse 43 records some blessed words of assurance spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. In recent messages, we've been considering together the subject of the assurance of God's salvation. A number of different facets of this topic have been brought to our attention in the scriptures. You may remember that we talk about the basis of assurance, and particularly the great truth of justification and the testimony of Jehovah. The basis of our assurance of salvation is the scriptures of truth. Any assurance that's based on anything other than what God says is not well-founded and is not well-grounded assurance. The basis of assurance was our first theme. Then we talk about the blessing of assurance, in particular what we call and what the scripture calls the witness of the Holy Spirit. The witness of the Holy Spirit externally to the truth of Scripture, but also more particularly the witness of the Spirit internally in the heart of the true child of God, assuring him of his standing in grace. And then we noted some barriers to assurance, various things which will rob the believer of his joy and peace and make him not to enjoy that full assurance of faith, as Paul calls it in Hebrews. And then in a couple of recent sermons, we had a look at the bestowment of assurance and how assurance is bestowed upon the heart of the believer. There are things that the believer must do. There are things that the believer must be seen to do in order to enjoy the full assurance of faith. We talk about the expulsion of sin. The Bible doesn't teach that you have to be absolutely sinless in your life in order to be sure that you're saved. If that were the case, no one could have assurance. We're always going to have sins to confess. But nevertheless, every true child of God must understand that the more that we grow in holiness, the more our assurance will also be confirmed. The expulsion of sin is part of that. We have to go on with God and we have to put sin away. We talk about the examination of self, and that is also a very important aspect of assurance. The Bible, particularly in 1 John, directs the professor of Christ to examine his assurance by thinking about what his attitude is to the Savior. There's a doctrinal test. What think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. This is very important. There's also the attitude of the believer to the saints of God, or one who professes to be saved. If he doesn't love the people of God, he's not a true Christian, because love to those who love the Lord Jesus is the acid test. We must love the brethren, seeking their welfare, seeking their eternal good. There's then another test of the great portion there in 1 John that's set before us. It's the test of the Christian professor in relation to his attitude to service. The commands of the Scripture. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And we must understand that we are people who are under orders to Christ. There should be in the heart of a true Christian, and there will be, a desire to please the Lord, a desire to keep His commandments. Is it my earnest endeavor to learn more of Christ and His ways? Those are marks of grace. We then spoke about the exercise of sanctification, living a holy life, seeking to go on with God, making progress in the things of the Lord. Then we talked about an exertion in service, how that diligence is required in the child of God. The Bible talks about growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, but that growth doesn't just happen. It is not achieved without effort on our part. That's why the Bible talks about striving and wrestling and running and pursuing and following after and like phrases. The Lord wants us to exercise ourselves unto godliness. And we finished that particular study on the bestowment of assurance by talking about how that in the life of the true Christian there should be an exposure to Scripture if his assurance is to be further increased and nurtured, both in public and in private devotion. We go on with God, and we certainly have a growth in our assurance. I think a major cause of spiritual insecurity among professing Christians is a carelessness and a half-heartedness in the use of the means of grace. We must give ourselves to the things of God. But from these particular subjects, all of which have to do with assurance, I want to go on today and continue this series on this wonderful thing by looking at one instance of a man who was assured of his salvation. You might call him a beneficiary of assurance. And as we shall see, his case is really representative of all who would be sure of their salvation. Obviously, there's going to be a multitude of souls in heaven who have been redeemed by Christ. Sometimes we tend to think of God's elect as a tiny number, but the Scripture says in the book of Revelation that there is a multitude which no man could number who are going to inhabit heaven's glory. But thinking of that multitude, we must also point out that each and every one of those was dealt with in mercy as an individual by the Lord. The Lord doesn't just save us en masse, but he saves us as individuals. The Apostle Paul said, of the Son of God, he loved me and gave himself for me. That's what we are referring to when we talk about the Lord Jesus as being our own Lord and personal Savior. He is that. He is our personal Savior. We have an individual as well as collective relationship to the Lord Jesus by faith. Each saved person is the beneficiary of God's saving mercy. And I want to consider with you today, therefore, an individual who was the beneficiary of the assurance of salvation, though he was converted at what we might be pleased to call the 11th hour. I remember reading the comments of Matthew Henry on this portion. He said, there is but one deathbed conversion recorded in Scripture. One. That deathbed conversion was the conversion of one of the dying thieves. The hymn writer spoke of him, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. He was converted literally at the last hour. And Matthew Henry said, and I agree with him, there is one deathbed conversion in the Scriptures, lest any should presume upon the grace of God. He says, but there is one, lest any should despair of the grace of God. There is such a thing as conversion in the last hour, but I do believe it is the case that most people die as they lived. And it is imperative that we seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. But this individual, this dying thief, was a beneficiary of the assurance of salvation. And how was that? Because in verse 42 he prayed, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily, it really means truly, of a truth, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Words of great assurance and comfort. And I do trust that what was spoken to that man so long ago and received by him will be a message applied to the hearts of some even this day, perhaps even in our midst. It is my prayer that each and every one of you will be the beneficiaries of the assurance of salvation. Now notice with me the following thoughts here. I do believe that we have before us in this beneficiary of assurance a representative character. And the representative character is, of course, the thief on the cross. It's clear from what is recorded in Luke chapter 23 that there were two. They're called malefactors or criminals. Luke chapter 23 verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And in verse 39 it says that one of them which were hanged railed on him, that is on the Lord Jesus, verbally abused Christ, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. The man who ultimately was converted, the man who heard those great words of assurance, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, words that he heard from the lips of Christ, he was essentially in his character no different from the other thief. I want you to understand that. We're not talking here about a good man and a bad man. We're not talking here about an evil individual and one who was not sinful. We're looking here at a man who was no different in character, in his nature and his practice from the other thief. There were two thieves crucified with Jesus, but only one of them heard Christ's pardoning words. We talk about the dying thief and his wonderful conversion, but remember there were two dying thieves. The Bible talks not about three classes, but about two. The saved and the lost. The believing and the unbelieving. Those that are ready, those that are not ready. There is no third class. There are but two categories, and they're represented right here in microcosm at Calvary. There's the Savior in between them. He's the Savior of one, and he's the judge of the other. And so it will prove in a coming day at the day of judgment. There were two thieves crucified with Jesus. The one who heard Christ's pardoning words was just like the other man who did not hear those words directed to him. I want you to go back in your Bible to another gospel record in Matthew chapter 27. And this is so very important for us to understand that there was no essential difference between these men by nature and by practice until one was wrought upon by God. Look at this. Matthew 27 verse 44. And we must look at the context. The context is of the thieves. The context is of the priests, the chief priests, the scribes and the elders, and indeed even the soldiers, verbally attacking the Savior, saying all sorts of things about him and against him. One of the things that they said was, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And there was more truth in that than they understood. For if he was to save others, he could not save himself. he must give his life a ransom for them. But look at verse 44, Matthew 27. The thieves, plural, notice that, plural, the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. So those things that were said about Christ, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross, the mocking that went on in verse 41, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him, verse 42, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. All of those things were repeated by both thieves. They both cast the same in his teeth. Both of them had mocked Christ. Both of them were criminals. Both of them were not only criminals who had broken the laws of the land, they were both guilty sinners before the law of God. And I want you therefore to think about this, that in that sense, the thief is a representative character. Because all of us today are the same in nature as he. We have wicked hearts just as he did. The condition that he was in when he was hanging there on the cross before the Lord had mercy upon him is the condition that you and I are in by nature. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 puts it this way: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And you'll notice it doesn't say the heart of some people. It just says the heart. It's speaking about all men. We all come to this same common denominator. We have hearts that are deceitful and desperately wicked. The word desperately there is a Hebrew word which has the sense and the force of incurably wicked. This is what God says about us. The carnal mind, says Romans chapter 8 verse 7, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal mind, it literally means the natural mind, or the mind of every person by nature. You may not recognize yourself in that description, but that's God's description of you. And furthermore, every sin is in embryo form in the human heart. Every sin. Sometimes we hear of some heinous things that are perpetrated by people, and we have a tendency to get into our ivory tower or to get up on our high horse and to condemn such activity. And of course, on one level, rightly so. But when you stop to think about it, it's only by God's grace that you're not in that position. It's only by God's grace that you don't perpetrate those things. And every sin imaginable is in your heart and in mine. How do you know? Because Jesus said that. In Mark chapter 7, there was an argument going on about food. And the whole idea of people in that day was, that which goes into the person defiles the person. And the Lord Jesus said, no, no, you've got that all wrong. It's not what goes into the person, it's what comes out of the person. It's what's already in there that manifests itself on the outside. That's the real problem. Mark chapter 7, from verse 20. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men. Notice he's talking about all men in general, not just some. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed. And then there's a list of 13 things. And 13 in the Bible is the number of apostasy and rebellion. You can follow it through. The 13th judge in the book of Judges was an apostate. Whenever you have the number 13, of course, the world talks about that as being an unlucky number. No such thing as luck. It's nothing to do with that. I flew home from Ireland on Friday the 13th there. Doesn't bother me. In fact, it was very nice because I got my fare cheaper because I travelled that day. It's true. Stupid people who would not travel on Friday the 13th lest something terrible happen. 13, however, is a significant number in the Bible because it's a number of apostasy. It's a number of rebellion. And here's 13 things: evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, that's the desire to have what is not yours, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. That's why I said a moment ago, every sin is in embryo form in the human heart. And think about the fact that the thief on the cross was a thief. He's a representative character because, in a sense, all of us are thieves. All of us are thieves. We have all robbed God of the honor that is due to his name. Do you know what Jesus said when he was asked the question, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Here's how he answered. Matthew 22:37. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The greatest commandment, you're to love the Lord with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all the mind. Who does that? We're all guilty before God's law of not loving God with all our heart and soul and mind. Far from that, we don't love God at all. We have stolen from God that which is due to him. We have taken to ourselves what belongs to him. You know, the Bible tells us in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, that God says, behold, all souls are mine. All souls are mine. They belong to him. But we have stolen from God. We have taken from God what belongs to him. And again, Romans 3 reminds us, there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short. It means they constantly are coming short of the glory of God. Here's a man, the thief, who is a representative character. And yet the great message is this: even one such as that can receive the assurance of the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of God's grace. Even he could hear those words, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. God can speak the word of peace even to such an evil heart as that. So there's encouragement here, as well as a challenge. The representative character who was the beneficiary of assurance. And then there's the realized corruption that is set forth here. The corruption of this man's heart was recognized, it was realized by himself. And this is the wonder, that such a one came to see his true character and condition. Because moments before, the scripture makes it clear, he was mocking Christ, he was cursing Christ, he was engaging in the same speech as others who were condemning Christ. And yet he's been changed. He was a lost sinner who came to see that he was really lost. He was a condemned and guilty soul who was brought to see his true corruption of heart by the grace of God. And more than that, he realized, you will notice, that he could do nothing for himself. Look at the words of Luke chapter 23 again, verse 40 and verse 41. After one of the thieves said, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Verse 40 records, but the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Here's a person who has come to recognize that his condemnation is just. a very real guilt that deserves punishment. And realizing his corruption of soul, he cried out, Lord, remember me. And anyone this morning who would want to be the beneficiary of the assurance of salvation must come to the same realization. They must be brought to see their true corruption of nature and of heart. Now obviously when a person is saved, that sense of sin increases as time goes on. The more I continue as a Christian, the longer I live as a child of God, the more I recognize and realize just how sinful I am by nature. And I magnify the grace of God even to a greater degree. What does the Bible say? Luke chapter 19 verse 10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Have you ever seen yourself as lost? The hymn writer wrote, I was lost, but Jesus found me. Found the sheep that went astray, put his loving arms around me, led me back into his way. I was lost. You are as lost as you could ever be if you're without Christ. This is how God describes us. The Lord came to seek and to save the lost. But not only that, John 3 verse 18 shows us that we are condemned. He that believeth on him, on Christ, is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We are condemned. We are under the sentence of condemnation. Liable to guilt and punishment. Liable to the pains of hell eternally as a result of our sins. We are literally, spiritually speaking, in the condemned cell on death row. Lost, condemned, and then without strength. Romans 5 verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Without strength and unlike God. That's what ungodly means. We are not like God. You know, most people who are, so to speak, religious people think themselves to be quite godly. But the Bible teaches us that we are ungodly, that we are totally devoid of any resemblance to God. And yet Christ died for the ungodly. You must come to see this, that you're lost, that you're condemned, that you are ungodly, that you are without strength. You cannot save yourself. You are without strength. It's not that you have little strength. It's not that you have a little toady bit of strength, as I used to say growing up. You have no strength. You're without strength. Furthermore, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you're described as, and we are all described as, dead in trespasses and in sins. Oh yes, we're very much alive to sin, but we are dead to spiritual things. We're not comatose, we're dead. Ephesians 2 and verse 5 repeats that. Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us. That means he's made us alive together with Christ. Dead in sins. And then in Revelation 3 verse 17, there is a further description of man by nature. In particular, it's referring to the Laodicean church, but it's true of all who are without Christ. Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. There is the human condition. And this man on the cross realized his corruption of heart. You will never be saved, and you will never know that you're saved until God has taught you the truth recorded in these and many other scriptures, this is who you are. God holds up his word before you and it's like a mirror, and you look into it and you see who you are. This is who God shows you that you are. And here's a man who was hanging beside Christ and God taught him these things. He realized his corruption. Therefore he prayed that the Lord would save him. He said of Christ, "This man hath done nothing amiss, but we receive the due reward of our deeds." We deserve punishment. We deserve all that's coming to us. And the beneficiary of assurance is the one who is totally sure of his lost estate before a holy God. The representative character, the realized corruption. Notice in verse 42, the repentant confession. And it was exactly that. It was a repentant confession. He said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." It's tantamount to saying, "Forgive me for my sins. Make me thine." The thief had true saving faith. Now you'll notice that he called Jesus Lord. He truly believed all that had been written and spoken of Christ. If you go back to verse 38, there was a superscription that was written over Christ in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, the three major languages of that day. "This is the King of the Jews." If you put all of the gospel narratives together, you'll see that the full quotation is, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." He knew that what was written there was true. And if you compare the words of John 19, this is further illustrated for us in John chapter 19 and verse 19 and verse 20. "And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written." The thief knew what was written there. The people passing by read this, but so did the dying thief. And he believed the truth recorded of Christ. And yet not only did he believe it mentally in his head, not only did he give mental assent to that truth, but he cried out from his heart, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He believed that Jesus was the King. This was a heart belief. And it is a heart belief that saves. Romans 10, verse 10, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." This faith, where did it come from? Did he drum it up within his own heart? Did he manufacture his own faith? And the only difference between him and the other thief is that he manufactured this faith and the other man didn't manufacture this faith. Not at all. This was a faith imparted to him by God the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 3 says quite clearly, at the end of the verse, "No man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." In other words, no man can truly say it as a confession of his own faith and it be true but by the operation of the Holy Ghost. You go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it's made very clear to us there in verse 14 that the natural man, that's man by nature as he is, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The Bible doesn't say some natural men receive the things of the Spirit of God. No, it doesn't say that. It says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are foolishness unto him. But notice further, this is even stronger. Neither can he know them. He's not capable of finding this out. He's not capable of discovering this for himself, because They are spiritually discerned. And the context shows us that it is the Spirit of God that teaches us. Verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Verse 11, even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. It's only those that are taught by the Spirit of God who understand these things. You can't work up faith in your own heart. I don't care who you are. No man can produce his own faith. It must be given to him. That's why Ephesians 2 verse 8 records, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What not of yourselves? The faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If I could think up my own faith, if I could produce my own faith, if I could manufacture my own faith, that would be a work that I could point to as setting me apart from other people. It's not of works. The thief made a repentant confession. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Why did he believe that Jesus was the Lord? How did he come to believe that Christ was the King? Why did the Lord Jesus say to him, today shalt thou be with me in paradise? Because this man exercised true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. The repentant confession. And that brings us to think of this. There's the recognized Christ here. We've spoken a little of this already. Jesus spoke those words of assurance to this man's heart. He was the beneficiary of assurance because of the great confession that he had made. A confession that reveals to you and to me just how much truth that thief had learned. What had he learned? He recognized Christ for who he was. Notice three things that he acknowledged. Number one, he recognized the impeccability of Christ. You'll see in verse 41 that that's clearly spoken of. It talks about the same condemnation that they were in, these thieves, with Christ. And he said, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. In other words, here's one who has done nothing wrong. He is innocent. He is without sin. He is without guilt. This thief was in no doubt of that great truth. He had come to see Christ for who he was, the sinless Son of God. And if you're ever to be saved and have the assurance of it, you must come to that recognition that Christ is the impeccable Son of God, that he is without sin, that he not only had no sin, but he knew no sin and he did no sin, that he is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He is the impeccable Christ. But notice also, the thief recognized Christ and his identity. You see that again in the word Lord. There's the prayer, verse 42. He said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me. Lord. This is no ordinary individual that he's speaking to. This is the Lord. And no one will ever be saved who does not freely confess that Jesus Christ is God, that he is the Lord of glory. The thief knew who Jesus claimed to be. How do you know that? Well, go back with me again to another record in the Gospel, and that is the Gospel of Matthew, the chapter 27. And notice carefully here. It says in verse 40 of Matthew 27 that they not only mocked him, saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, but they went on to say, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. If thou be the Son of God. Here's one who claimed to be the Son of God. If you further read verse 43, that's confirmed again by their mocking comments. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the thief was listening to that. He heard them saying that. This man says, I am the Son of God. And you will notice that previously he himself had been scornful of those claims, as I pointed out earlier in the message. Verse 44 of Matthew 27 confirms that. The thieves, plural, also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. So here's a man who at first doesn't believe that he's the Son of God, but now he does believe that he's the Son of God, because he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What has changed in this short period of time? What has changed? I'll tell you what's changed. God has wrought upon this man's heart. God has taught him this truth. And so it is with you if you're a Christian this morning. There was a time when you rejected Christ. There was a time when you rejected the claims of Christ. But now today you freely confess he is the Son of God. He is the Savior of them that believe. He is the Lord and he is the King. He knew Christ was the King. Otherwise he wouldn't have prayed, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. You don't have a kingdom unless you're a king. Oh, he believed that Jesus was the King, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Why? Because he's now the recognized Christ. His eyes have been opened spiritually to see Christ for who he really was. And I pray that for every sinful person that comes under the sound of my ministry, that God will teach them the truth that Jesus is the Lord. His impeccability was acknowledged. His identity was recognized. But also, you'll see that his intention was realized and recognized. The thief on the cross realized that Jesus had come to save sinners just like him. He prayed, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I want to be with you in your kingdom. I want you to save me. Was he not hanging adjacent to Christ when the Lord Jesus prayed? And you read about it earlier in Luke chapter 23, in verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He had heard those words. Oh, I know the other thief had also heard those words and rejected them. But this man believed that the Lord Jesus had come to save sinners just like him. And God taught him this truth, that Jesus was dying on that tree to provide the forgiveness of sins that he needed. Christ is sinless. He is the Son of God, and he's the only Savior of sinners. This man had come to see all of these great truths. Have you come to see those things? Because only those who have been taught these great truths will ever be the beneficiaries of the assurance of God's salvation. Sinners, Jesus came to save. And Jesus came to save me. That's the truth that we have to recognize. And I finish with this. There is here also the reception completed. This word of Jesus, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. It reveals clearly to you and to me that the Lord Jesus did save him, and he did receive him into his loving embrace. You know, when the Lord Jesus tells you something, it's true. He said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. What a word of assurance. I will receive you. I will receive you with a full reception. You'll notice there were no conditions attached here. No ifs, no buts, no ands. He was fully received, fully accepted by Christ. As I said a minute ago, sinners Jesus came to save. There is what I might refer to as a motley crew mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as being those who would not inhabit in their unregenerate state the kingdom of God. Here's what it says. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Remember the prayer, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. It says here, here are people, here's a list of folks who will not be in the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind.
nor thieves. Nor thieves. Nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. What a terrible message. None of these will be in heaven. Ah, but it means none of these will be in heaven in their unregenerate, unforgiven state. Because he goes on to say, and such were some of you. Not any longer. Not any longer. Such were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. You're set apart to a holy purpose. But ye are justified, freely pardoned from all your sins, and have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. Justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What does that tell us? It tells us that in Corinth as a church, there were all these kinds of people. You talk about a church made up of sinners saved by grace. Look at that list. Some horrible people among them. Nor thieves. Such were some of you, but you're washed. You've been cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. You've been freely forgiven for your sins. And I don't care what sins you've committed, what sins you think you've committed. Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus came to forgive sins. He shed his blood that we might be forgiven and go at last to heaven saved by his precious blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. God can and does forgive all your sins when you come to Christ. The reception completed. It was a full reception. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You're going to be with me in heaven. You're going to be with me in glory. And notice it was a free reception as well. There was no payment to be made. It wasn't to purchase a ticket for paradise. It was a free reception, without money and without price. Friends, you don't receive God's salvation because you deserve it or because you've earned it. It is by free grace. It is not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. That's what the Bible says. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's by free grace that we're saved. God gets all the glory for our salvation, every bit of it. You'll notice in the case of this man, it was literally a deathbed to him. He was impaled on that cross. There was neither time nor opportunity for sacraments, no baptism, no communion, no confirmation, no church attendance, no church membership, no good works, no keeping the commandments. He must be saved by grace and by grace alone. And salvation is of God and it is of grace. Titus 3 verse 5 reminds us of that. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy he hath saved us. This reception that this man received from Christ, it was a full and a free reception, and it was a reception that was final. There was no going back. There was no reconsideration. There was no changing of mind where Christ was concerned. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Oh, those are words of assurance, aren't they? Absolute assurance of heaven and home. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. I don't apologize for quoting that verse over and over again, because those are the words, the blessed words of our Savior. Friend, when God saves you, it is a forever salvation. And you have his word for it. The words of Christ. John 5:24. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation but is passed from death unto life. The thief heard the assurance from the Lord's own lips. What better assurance could you have? If someone else had said to that thief, today you're going to be in paradise. It would not have meant very much to him, but coming from the lips of the Son of God, it meant everything to him. Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Just like it was with the man sick of the palsy there in Matthew chapter 9. I say unto thee, thy sins be forgiven thee. When Jesus says it to you, you can take it as read. You can take that to the bank. Verily I say unto thee, truly, today shalt, no doubt about it, thou be with me in paradise. Notice there's no in-between state. There's no limbo. There's no purgatory. There's no in-between. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The thief went directly to heaven, absent from the body, present with the Lord. What an assurance from the Lord's own lips. I've said it before, I'll say it today. If the Lord Jesus were to stand here in front of you and tell you, your sins are forgiven, wouldn't you be comforted by that? Of course you would. But do we have any less assurance because he has written it down rather than spoken it? Do we have any less assurance because we have it in written form? These are the words of Christ. We have the word of his mouth. It's a sure word of prophecy, Peter tells us. A more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto we do well that we take heed. The firm assurance of a home in paradise. And where is paradise? Where is paradise? It's not in the center of the earth. You know, some people preach this, the divided Hades and all of that nonsense. You want to put that stuff out of your mind completely. It's utter nonsense. It has no foundation whatsoever in Scripture. Paradise, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, is above. Because it says in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 4 that Paul said of himself, that's how he was talking about, how that he was caught up, not down, up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. And the book of Revelation shows us that the paradise of God is in glory. Today shalt thou be with me in heaven. That's what he meant. Now, are you sure of that today? Are you ready for eternity? You can be sure. God can speak the word of peace to your soul today. Put all your confidence in the work of Christ, as the thief did. He is the only Savior. Now, it may not be today, but someday you will be with Christ in paradise if you're his. May that be the glad assurance of every heart. For his name's sake, amen.